Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Mark 1, verses 21 through 34. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. Immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 as we take a look at this important passage of Scripture. And I also want to ask the kids if you'll please stand and let me pray for you this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your gracious love, and we thank you for the children in this church, and Lord, we would commit them to that gracious love, that you might draw them to a knowledge of yourself, having won their hearts by the grand and glorious love of God. Help them to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for them. We commit them to you. We pray for ourselves, Lord, this morning as we look into this passage of Scripture, and in this room we would pray that you would guide us and that you would direct us, that you would help us. Open our eyes to see things maybe we haven't seen before. Open our ears to hear and understand, and open our hearts that we might respond in faith and trust and obedience. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see things as they are. We ask, Lord, that we would grasp your word. We ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts. We ask that the word of God would be full of authority and power, and that you might enable us to take joy and freedom in all that you have promised and prepared and provided. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 1. Starting in verse 21 this morning, and if you're visiting with us or maybe second time or so, we want to make you aware of the fact that we are doing a series of messages on the Gospel of Mark, and we're just kind of on the front end, as you would imagine, being in chapter 1. And what we've already seen this far is that God is doing a new thing, and we took a look at the very first phrase of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We looked at that. We saw how God is up to a new work. He's doing a new thing. It's a restart from what took place way back in the garden. We've also seen how Jesus was uniquely identified at his baptism and empowered with the Holy Spirit. We've also seen how Jesus called his first disciples to himself, and that he would call them to follow him, and that he would give them a new purpose of life. And also, we have recognized this important phrase there at the beginning, that how Jesus introduces himself to the in his public ministry in verses 14 and 15, that Jesus proclaims a proclamation that the time has filled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, we haven't really looked carefully at that phrase, and this morning I want to talk to you about a topic that is, not one that we talk about as often, and that is the topic of satanic power. Now, I just saw four people wake up and three others get out their pens. What do we have to say about satanic power? It's not something that we're maybe as comfortable with, and yet nevertheless, as I studied this passage of Scripture, and I found this is one of those passages that when you're reading it, you kind of brush over it like, oh, that was nice and interesting, but let me get on to something else more relatable to myself. And yet the more I studied this passage, the more I saw its riches and that it very much speaks to ourselves and our situation. And so we want to look at this topic. I felt very constrained by the Lord to address with you this topic of satanic power. Now, in order to do that, we need to think briefly, at least, about this phrase that we really haven't studied carefully, and that is this proclamation that Jesus makes as he introduces his ministry, and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Now, when you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, what comes to mind? When you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, what expectations do you have? When you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, what do you think should obviously occur? That's a good one. When you hear the phrase, the kingdom of God is at hand, what impact do you expect to have on yourself? You see, Jesus is making an enormous claim. And Mark, the writer here, is helping us to think out and understand what that claim is. And this passage right here, this very important passage, interestingly, Mark puts this right at the beginning, towards the beginning of his gospel account, is going to unfold to us all that is going to happen in regards to the entrance of the kingdom of God onto the world stage. You see, if there really is a kingdom of God, just think about that for a second. If there really, truly is a kingdom of God that has broken into human history, it must have enormous ramifications, not just for the people living in Galilee, but for every person who's ever existed on this planet, including you and me. So we need to think for a moment, just ask the question, what is a kingdom in the first place? Well, a kingdom, for Americans who don't understand kingdom, a kingdom is a reign or a rule of a king that is being extended into a area or a realm, a reign or a rule that is being extended into a realm. And human history has been rattled with various kingdoms that have rivaled one another in conflict over territory, over control. And whenever one kingdom is asserting its authority over other kingdoms, there is always, always conflict. How then is the kingdom of God, which Mark is identifying and Jesus is proclaiming, introduced into this story? Where does the conflict happen? And what authority is being exerted and demonstrated? That's what the whole gospel of Mark is about. The kingdom of God has come. The king has come. And this story gives us a kind of sneak peek, a little window into that reality. Now, this message is fairly simple. I only have 2 points. Aren't you excited? Hold your horses. Don't get too excited. I'll be as long as I usually am. Okay. 2 points, the battle and the attack. The battle and the attack, and then a few personal applications at the end. Now, we're going to have to take a bit of time on this battle because this is not a topic that most of us are very conversant with or familiar with. We really don't understand it. It just kind of goes over our head. And so I want us to think about the battle, and that comes in verses 21 through 24. Jesus goes to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and he's teaching. And the synagogue was just a room, a space, in which the people gathered for the study of the Torah. And it was, normally speaking, roughly 60 by 80. Not that much different from the size of the room that you're in right now. And you can imagine this synagogue packed with people. They probably didn't have the space that we need in American culture. They kind of packed themselves into there, and they were hearing Jesus teach. And in the middle of his sermon, please somebody don't do this, in the middle of his sermon, a man yells out in a loud voice, possessed by a demon, and saying, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, I can imagine that that room was as quiet as this room is. Now, there are 3 things about this setting that I think we need to recognize. Number one, and they're going to get increasingly more difficult as we go. Number one, it is right here at the very beginning of Mark's gospel that the battle lines are being drawn. You see, if you were a fighter at Bunker's Hill, you would want to know, as you're sitting there in the night with your musket, where is the battle going to happen, right? If you were in Normandy and you were landing on the beaches of Normandy, you would want to know, where is the battle going to present itself? Where is the conflict going to happen? And what we see right here is the kingdom of God exerting its authority, and the battle lines are being drawn exactly where the point of conflict would occur. You see, whenever one kingdom is invading another kingdom, as we've said, there's always going to be conflict. And so why does Mark give us this story as the very introduction to Jesus' ministry? It's the first thing out of the gate is what we see is that Mark is showing us that the kingdom of God has come to invade the kingdom of darkness. You don't see Jesus going around, going to war with human institutions and human kingdoms. You don't see Jesus amassing an army or amassing weapons in which to fight. He's not recruiting in the sense of building an army. This tells us, from the very beginning, a very simple but profound truth that the kingdom of God is here to invade and have conflict with satanic power, dark power. That is what the kingdom of God is focused against. The second thing that's important for us to talk about for a moment here, I want to speak to you, is about the problem of Satan and evil spirits. And I want to speak a little more directly this morning to you young people and college-age people and students, and I want to ask you this very important question. Is it rational to believe in demons and evil spirits and Satan? I ask you that question, and I want you to think carefully because you are growing up in a time and in a society and in an environment that has a competing worldview with the worldview of the Bible. And you are going to have to make choices and decisions about which worldview represents the world most accurately. Our American culture has basically adopted a worldview that has entirely eliminated the immaterial world. Our culture says that we are modern people, and therefore we are rational, and we are scientific, and what is real is scientifically verifiable. Only that which can be tested is verifiable. Only that which is observable is real. That's the environment that we all live in. And you young people will have to choose, is it rational for me to believe in evil spirits, a personal Satan, and the devil? And even for us who are Christians, often have a difficult time. We don't really know what to do with the demonic. And so I pose the question to you. How do you answer the question, is it rational to believe in these things? See, our culture says to us that that is for primitive, unenlightened people. Let me give to you what I think is the most obvious argument for why it's rational. Several years ago, I was in a discipleship relationship with someone, and he brought up this very question. He said, I have a hard time believing in Satan. And so I'll say to you the same thing I said to him. I said to him, well, I said, do you believe that you are more than flesh and blood? More than bones and flesh and blood. That there's something about you that is immaterial. It makes you you. Some kind of soulness or spiritness about you that extends beyond your mere body. That you are not just a body, but that you are something else. Do you believe that? And do you believe that you are capable of enormous good in the world and also at the same time capable of enormous evil at the same time? And not only that, do you believe that the world that which you inhabit has to have something beyond it, that it itself is not mere material, that there has to be something behind the world that offers explanation for why the world is here in the first place? Some divine personality or something that some power that exists beyond the world. Do you believe that? You see, if you believe that you are yourself are more than just a body, and that you are capable of incredible good and incredible evil at the same time, is it not rational to believe that you who are have a spiritual component, that there might be also in this created world other spirits that are good? We call them angelic. The Bible calls them ministering spirits. And then other spirits that are evil. You see, our culture has flattened our worldview and made it one-dimensional. And the Bible says that that is naive. And the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is it naive to believe in a world that is purely material? Does that explain everything? Or is it naive to believe in a personal devil. I submit to you this morning, though we cannot prove it, the evidence that by the fact that you believe that you are more than just a body, that it is rational to believe in other spirits that are part of this unique and wonderful place called creation. Now, that brings us then to a third thing that's important, and that is this, and this is the most difficult one. When we think of the world, we tend to think of many kingdoms, that the world is full of many kingdoms. You had in ancient times the Egyptian dynasties, and you had the Assyrian kingdom, and you had the Babylonian kingdom, and you had Greece, and then you had Rome, and more in our more modern era, we had the Ottoman Empire, and then you had the United Kingdom and France's empire, and the Third Reich. We had all these kinds of kingdoms. But in the biblical worldview, there are not many kingdoms. There's two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And every person, according to the Bible, is a member of one of those two kingdoms. Now, in this story which we read, may I ask you this very important question? Who is in the kingdom of God and who is in the kingdom of darkness? There is only one person in the story who's in the kingdom of God, and that's Jesus. Everybody else in the story, the man who cries out and the people in the crowd sitting in the synagogue, every last one of them are in the kingdom of darkness. Everyone is under satanic power. Everyone. Now, this gets even harder for us. When we read the story, we tend to intuitively read it as if we are neutral observers looking in. Right? We're just on the outside looking in. Mark is saying to us that every person, the people who are there and the people who read the story, are part of the story. You're not an outsider, you're an insider. You're inside the story. Which then begs the question, who do you identify with? You see, all of us either tend to see ourselves as outside the story, kind of neutral ground, or we tend to see ourselves at most likely as one of the people who are sitting in the crowd. None of us, I don't think, if we're honest, see ourselves as the man with the unclean spirit, needing deliverance from satanic power. When you read this, if you read it this week, did you say, oh, that's me? No. No, you did not. I didn't either, until the more I studied it. See, from the Bible's point of view, listen carefully again, listen to me. From the Bible's point of view, because our parents believed the lie of Satan in the garden, which we read earlier, every person who comes, who is born into this world, from the moment of your birth, you are born under satanic power. You are a member of the kingdom of darkness. That is your starting point. You are under satanic power and influence. You are a captive in need, desperate need of deliverance. Now, you might be saying to yourself, you better back this up. What scriptural warrant says that? And I would point you to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul puts it this way. For every person who is rescued out of from underneath satanic power. This is what Paul says your testimony is. He, God that is, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There it is. God has transferred us from out from underneath the kingdom of darkness and the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Here is the point. Apart from the help of King Jesus, apart from his word and his work, you and I cannot get free from the grip of satanic power. Evil has us in its grip. And you and I don't have the power or the resources to rescue ourselves. That's what this passage teaches us. Now listen very, very, very carefully. I am not saying that everyone is possessed by Satan or by an unclean spirit, as apparently this man was. What I am saying is that we are all under his domain, under his sway, under his persuasion, under his influence, under his authority and control. Whether we are aware of it or not, whether we understand it to be our situation or not, our situation is far more grave than we ever thought we were in. We are his captives, and he has a claim on us since we are in league with his rebellion by having believed his lie that we could be our own gods. Because we went in partnership with him, because we threw our hat in with him, we are under his authority, domain, and control. And therefore, brothers and sisters, can you see for a moment that you and I need a deliverer? What then is the main way that Satan exerts his influence and control? I will tell you, it is not by possession. The main way that Satan exerts his power and control is not by possession, though that may occur in some cases. But the main way in which Satan exerts his power and control over people is through lies. And that is exactly what Jesus said to the religious leaders. Think about that for a moment. Jesus spoke not to the tax collectors and prostitutes, but to the religious leaders who were the upstanding citizens of their day, who were the people in charge and in control. And this is precisely what Jesus said to them. If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. To the religious leaders. Question. Have you ever believed any of his lies? Let me give you a few. God is not good. I cannot trust God. You have to look out for yourself. God's commands, they're just too hard to follow. God didn't really mean that. You don't need God. You're a good person. If God were really there, he would want me to have this. I need this to be happy. You see, when you serve God, it doesn't really pay. If God loved you, he wouldn't let this be happening in your life. This and 1,000 more like it are what Satan uses, not to possess you, but to control you. Satan doesn't have to possess you to keep you in the dark. He just has to keep you believing the lies. And because you and I have sinned and broken God's law, he's already got us. He doesn't need to possess. All he has to do is keep you in the dark. And I would say that the greatest evidence that we are under satanic power is our selfishness. Self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-glorification, self-justification, self-preservation. Can I ask you this morning, can you stop your selfishness? No. You and I don't have the power to stop our selfishness. That would take what? Divine power. Don't you see how dark and insidious and deceitful all of this is? Don't you see how impotent, powerless we are to change our situation? And there was only one person in the synagogue who actually knew who the one was who was doing the teaching, and that was the man with the unclean spirit. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, that leads us then to consider briefly the attack. How does Jesus attack? And I want just to point out two simple but profound things about how Jesus goes about his attack as he brings the kingdom of God to bear on the kingdom of darkness. One is explicit, one is implicit. First of all, notice Jesus' powerful word. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. Now, what is the point of that? You see, the crowd intuitively knows that evil spirits are more powerful than human beings. Humans don't have the power to invade the powers of darkness and exert their will. Just like an ironclad rule, humans don't have the power to invade the spirit of darkness or the kingdom of darkness and exert their will. And yet, here comes a man, Jesus of Nazareth, who without manipulation, without incantations, without spells, without sleight of hand, without outside powers outside of himself, just with his voice. Does that sound like anybody? Just with his voice, evil spirits are forced into submission. In other words, only one who is more powerful than them can invade their territory and command them and order them to obey. The kingdom of God is invading the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus' powerful word sets people free. And that's why the people are astonished. That's why they ask the question, what is this? He commands and they obey. Oh, brothers and sisters, may we realize if there's anything for spiritual renewal and revival to understand, that it is only the powerful word of Jesus that can set you and I free from satanic power and influence. You can't get out by your good works. You can't get out by self-reform. You can't get out by willpower. You can't get out by how-to books. You cannot overcome the evil one by trying to prove yourself or be true to yourself or through any kind of religious activity. Only the powerful word of Jesus frees. The second one is to understand the loud voice. Understand the loud voice. Notice that the unclean spirit convulsed him and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. Why does that unclean spirit respond that way? Why does he cry out with a loud voice? He, or maybe I should say it, is being forced out. It is being compelled to give up authority. It is being disarmed. Now, does that loud voice remind you of any other time when a loud voice was cried out? Does that strike a chord with you? Here in this passage, the unclean spirit cries out with a loud voice, but just in a few chapters, another loud voice will cry out. And in that voice, this is what we hear. Mark chapter 15, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourselves." And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land and until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. When most people die, they die with a whisper. But when Jesus died, hanging on that cross, as brutalized as he was, he died with a loud cry. Why? The answer to that question is this. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 this wonderful truth. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. And then these most incredible words, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Hallelujah. Jesus cried out with a loud cry because he was canceling your debt. And in so doing, disarming the rulers and authorities. Why? So that veil could be torn, separating God from man. You can't get free from the kingdom of darkness without Jesus' powerful word. And the final and ultimate word of God is the word of the cross. And the word of cross The word of the cross is this, that you and I have a record of debt that we owe, and Satan has the goods on us. And we cannot free ourselves. We need someone stronger than us and stronger than Satan to free us. We need the Holy One. And he does it. At the cost of his life, he pays the debt. He disarms the rulers and authorities. And he opens the way into God's presence. It is that powerful word and that powerful word alone that can free us from satanic power. Let me close with two applications. Number one, maybe there's someone here who knows, I've never believed in Jesus. I'm still trying to free myself. I'm still trying through my own efforts, still trying to, through self-will or through religious activity. You know that you need this word for the first time in your life. Would you stop your unbelief and look to the cross to see God's ultimate, final, most powerful word for you? In it, your debt will be canceled, you will receive forgiveness, and you will receive the power of the Spirit of God to come into you and actually begin to deal with that selfish way. Call on the name of the Lord. Secondly, for many here who have done that, you know you are God's child. You know that you have been freed. You know that Colossians chapter 1 is for you. That you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. You know that that has taken place. May I ask you, what lies are you still believing? His power may be broken, but maybe you still listen to his voice. What lies do you still believe about God, about yourself, about others, maybe even about Satan? You see, lies in our lives are like a slow-acting poison. They defile. They render us impotent and powerless. You and I must identify the lies that we believe, else we will never be able to be the useful tool that God has saved you to be. And maybe one of the reasons why there's such little spiritual power in our lives is because we're still believing lies. One of the greatest ones is, I don't need help. I can do it on my own. Secondly, what are you listening to and entertaining? You see, you have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil uses your flesh and the world against you. And it comes to you through all kinds of things that enter our minds and our hearts. What things are you entertaining? What stuff is coming into the life? Social media, entertainment, relationships that you know are not from God. See, these things smuggle in the deceit. You cannot defeat satanic power apart from God's word. And many of us often are fighting our battles with a squirt gun rather than with the ammunition, with the defense that God gives to us. You are in a battle. And then lastly, what practices of darkness are you participating in? Things that you know are not of God. What critical spirit do you entertain or practice? What area of unforgiveness are you not willing to let God's grace and forgiveness and mercy come into your life? What grumbling or impurity or gossip or slander or addiction or pride or greed, divisiveness. Paul tells us, have nothing to do with the deeds of darkness. Is there a hidden aspect to your life or my life? Satan does not need to possess. He only needs us to believe his lies and to practice his ways. God has saved you, as we said at the beginning, when we were taking in our members. He's called you to a holy calling. We're not going to close this morning service with a song as we typically do. I just want you to be where you are for a moment. Rye's going to play just briefly, quietly. And then we're going to close the service. Maybe there's some area that you need personal spiritual revival. Some area where you know the satanic power has authority in your life. Be it attitudes, be it practices, be it lies, whatever. And you know God is speaking to you this morning. I just invite you, wherever you are, maybe you want to come and pray, you're certainly welcome to do that, or pray where you are.